So this first three chapters of the book of Ephesians describe the new society. And now there's a shift as we move into the last three chapters of what's expected. There's new standards. So not just a new society, there's new standards. And Paul's taught about the greatness of God's power. He's prayed that the Ephesian church, and by extension ourselves too, would experience it. And now he appeals to them to live according to this power that's within them. He's calling them and you and I to a godly life. And he's moving from doctrine, from the salvation we've received in Christ, to that salvation lived out in the world. And so we're going to look at the church's unity, diversity, and maturity, which are covered in these 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4, and fresh strength that will come to us through those very things. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed to and fro by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And then the verse that's on the board this morning, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Very powerful passage, and I hope I can unpack it this morning, but the introduction as a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord, that's quite a, he's saying, I've utterly surrendered my life in serving God, no matter what it costs to do so. And he's not ashamed of that. He's saying, look, don't be ashamed of me. I've willingly gone and done this, and it's, even if it's cost me imprisonment. And so there's a transition verse, this verse at the midpoint of the letter. It says, then, and I almost want to underline, then. So if we look at verse 1, then, in light of everything said so far, I urge you, very strong, I urge you, or plead with you, I urge you to, and he's asking the Ephesians and you and I to live in this way that he's going to expound, to live a life worthy of the calling. To be called, friends, is a powerful thing. It's to be powerfully brought or drawn to Jesus by the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I want to ask us that question this morning. Can you attest to that? Can you say, yes, that's been my experience, that he called me, he drew me to himself, and I responded. I trust that will be your testimony, or you will be able to say, yes, that was my experience. You see, salvation is just not a matter of trying to reform our lives, deciding to, oh, I'm going to be different. I'm going to be better. I'm like a New Year resolution every day. I'm going to do better, 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 better. No, the call of God is this word coming to us and the powerful drawing by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's Jesus opening our hearts. And Paul's saying it doesn't stop there. That's not, it's, if that's happened, then you've got to live accordingly. This new life has to become a new lifestyle. Live in a way that corresponds to what God has done in your life. Show it. Let it be seen. Let may you be a little Jesus, a little Christian, a small Christ. may you be seen, Christ in you, the light, the salt, the expression of this new life. And you and I, you would have a sphere of influence. You may not know it, but I think sociologists say even the most conservative person or introverted person will affect 10,000 people in their lives. That's quite a number. Every day you bumping into people, and not only your family, but I mean, I'm just think about that over a lifetime. And so we've got to be influencers for Jesus, not the world. Do you know what I'm saying? If our only testimony is how we managed to get away with not paying a train fare, I mean, what testimony is that? There's no testimony at all. You know, how we got away with this thing or that thing, or how we managed to sneak away the tax and you know, twist this thing or that thing to our favor and scheming and plotting. That's not a testimony of Christ's change in our lives. So if there's no change, there's no Jesus. How has Jesus changed your life? And something that's not really apparent on first glance, but I think Watchman Nee wrote a whole book about this, so I'm just going to allude to it very quickly. Paul's describing behind this all a posture change from being seated to walking, and chapters 5 and 6 standing. But the first we'll see there in chapter 1 and 2 is seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And then chapter 2, verse 6, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So not only was Jesus seated there, you and I are seated in the heavenly realms from whom all authority flows. And so then it's the posture after that was kneel. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. And I think I preached on that, was it last week? But, you know, I kneel before the Father. But then there goes on to the posture of walking or moving forwards. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And so you and I, we normally receive earn the right to sit by completing your work. We walk and then sit. Do you know what I mean by that? In order of salvation, though, by grace you've been saved through faith, it's the opposite. We must sit or rest first in what God's done for us and then only walk. And so Watchman Nee, to quote from him, he says, sitting describes our position with Christ in the heavenlies. Walking is the practical outworking of that position here on earth. It's not a works-based faith or religion. It's a grace by grace. And then because of this grace we rest in, and the knowledge, it's because we love that we do works. Do you know what I mean by that? Because we know we loved, and we love him, that we serve him. Not because it's duty. Well, it's duty. I've got to do this and I've got to do that. And no, it's not that at all. And so this first point I'm going to pick up on this morning is unity, because the main thing that Paul's saying and on his mind as he gives this appeal for godliness is the need for Christian unity, that our salvation should affect our living together as church. And so there's these three main things that were at the title of my message that he calls us to, and that will give us a fresh strength as a church. So in verse 2, there's a certain character and conduct that God's looking for, qualities that Christ wants from us, both because they Christ-like, fruit of the Spirit, because they make unity, they make for unity. And so in some translations, be completely humble, with all humility and meekness, other translations. And then it says gentleness, patience, and then other translations with long sufferings, forbearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unity, friends, is impossible without these. Imagine trying to have unity where our fellowship is characterized by the opposite: pride, harshness, impatience, criticism, enmity. You're not going to have a lot of unity on the back of that. You know, any family that gets into squabbles and pride and, oh no, you should have heard what they said to me, and you know, how could they? You know, that eventually breaks down unity and relationship. And I've never spoken to so-and-so for months. Friends, if they're family members that you haven't spoken to, initiate, go and say, I'm sorry. You know, even for your part, no matter how big their part is, recognize. And then in verse 3-4, Paul asks for these humble attitudes, a determined effort to keep the unity that the Holy Spirit's given to the church. So there's already a unity we have, but there's one that we still have to attain. So the unity we have is through the unity of the Spirit. It's the same Spirit that indwells each of us. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, but also as the church corporate, also in 1 Corinthians, but this time chapter 3, verse 16, there's one body and one Spirit. But living in this unity is not guaranteed. It can be obscured. It can be broken. We got to make every effort to keep this unity that God's given us. And that's sometimes going to require hard work to maintain or repair it where it's been broken. And it says we keep it through the bond of peace that should be or should exist between us. And then in verses 4, the second half of verse 4 through to 6, Paul adds further reasons for the unity we should have and how we should maintain it. Is just as we are all indwelt by one Spirit, we are part of one body. We also have one God and Father, one Lord Jesus Christ, one faith into which we've all been saved, one baptism, and one hope. That's a sevenfold blessing or sevenfold unity. It's brilliant. I mean, it's all of these things that create and absolutely guarantee the unity of the church, all working and holding that unity. And so the summary of that first section on unity, when we maintain unity for these reasons, and in this way, if you can use this word, we in our togetherness are living a life worthy of the calling we've received, worthy not only of our salvation, but also of our Savior, and we will be strong. And then the next section is about diversity from verse 7 to 11. And so if we look at verse 7, having emphasized our unity, Paul feels drawn to draw attention also to the diversity that occurs within this unity. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And so this passage implies and goes on to confirm that although we are one in Christ, we've been given different types and measures of grace by Him. While that different grace applies to many areas of our lives and ministries, they have reference to the different spiritual gifts we receive. And you know from Romans 12, also from 1 Corinthians 12, there's various passages around the gifts. And although in this passage this morning, there's only five gifts mentioned, verse 7 refers to all the gifts. Paul's not suggesting each one of us should have the fivefold gift ministry mentioned in verse 11. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. I often think of the first three as the apes because they're wild. Apostles, prophets, evangelists. They are pretty wild. They often break open areas, you know, they tear open places and they pioneer stuff, which is wonderful. And then it needs us pastor teacher types to come and kind of settle things down maybe and you know, establish some things. And so then Paul, he mentions in Psalm 68 verse 18, he's quoting that to show that Jesus led captives in his train and gave these gifts to men when he ascended. And it's just the picture of rulers or conquerors in past times when they returned triumphant from battle. They were exalted. They were enthroned. And this reinforces what other texts tell us. Jesus' ascension was his coronation, crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're like the Hallelujah chorus. It's saying that he gave gifts even in that ascension when he ascended. And then in verses 9 to 10, and those verses in brackets, they unpack or the further humiliation and also the exaltation of Jesus. So the humiliation in him being incarnation, but also his ascension, the glory, the exaltation of Jesus in his ascension. The one who descended to live on the earth, the lower earthly regions. How great was our God that he could descend and become humble and obedient to death, even death on the cross and in human form. How humble is that? A dependent little child, vulnerable. And then, but he was also the one who ascended to reign in heaven. What a revelation and exaltation of Jesus we have there. And higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. How great is he? How wonderful. How marvelous. I mean, there's many hymns probably been penned on those thoughts and words. But in verse 11, Paul mentions the five gifts of, he seems to choose these gifts of those that have a special role in bringing about what he goes on to talk about in verses 12 to 16. So there's a case made that the 1 Corinthians 12 gifts apply to ministry within the local church, and the Ephesian 4 gifts apply to what we would call translocal ministry. But then also you have 3 of the 5 also appear in 1 Corinthians 12, where he speaks of them edifying the church. And in today's passage, the Ephesians passage, something similar, so that the whole or the body of Christ may be built up. Edifying, built up, it's very similar thoughts. So Jesus gives them, we don't choose them. And then the summary of this second passage around diversity, unity is not uniformity. With our unity of our, we haven't got to just maturity next, but we'll get there in a moment. But just to summarize, with our unity of life and our unity of fellowship, there's a diversity of gift, there's a diversity of ministry. One body, many members. As long as what makes us diverse never overrides what makes us one, that diversity can and should be recognized and expressed. In fact, properly expressed, it makes us both one and strong. Thank goodness I'm not the same as you and you're not the same as me. We each are different and each one so significant. No dispensable parts. We're all indispensable, even if you're the nose hairs. And I'm not saying you are, but even if you are that, you will keep the body healthy because that's what your nose hairs do, even if you don't like them. They keep you healthy, keep your lungs healthy. And then the maturity in this third section and the final section is from verse 12 to 16. So Paul's going on here to expound on the purpose and result of the 5 gifts of the body in the body of Christ. The purpose of these gifts is to prepare God's people for what? Service, works of service. Ministry, in other words, ministry. In both church and the world, not to do the works of service themselves. So when an evangelist comes, he's not coming primarily to evangelize, but he's actually equipping us to have that ability to share the gospel. And same thing with a teacher. We should be inspired to dig into the word. And when they leave, it shouldn't be like, oh, that was such a great teaching. Wait, can't wait till he comes back again. No, we should be, oh, I'm interested in reading more and learning more. And same thing with the other gifts. And anyway, I'm getting a bit of a digression there. But the way I understand the New Testament pattern or biblical pattern for church governance and the way God's designed the church to be built up. These Ephesians 4, what we call post-ascension gift ministries, they are indispensable. They're appointed by God. They're recognized by Ephesians 4 translocal teams. So it even says in Acts 13, now the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. So they were discernible. There's a prophetic gift in that church. Or when I say prophetic gift, someone with the office of a prophet, not just the gift of prophecy, but somebody who carries that office. And then it goes on in Ephesians 2:20, and speaking of the church, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, the apostle and high priest, Hebrews 3:1 says, he is our apostle, he is our high priest. So there you've got Jesus, the chief cornerstone, and you've got apostles and prophets setting the foundations into the life of a church. And some hallmarks of apostles and the apostolic are the following from various passages from we see from scripture from 2 Corinthians 12:12, the things that mark an apostle. And then it just says these 3 things, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. And so that's often a mark of an apostle. But I actually feel Paul always says, he never calls himself Apostle Paul. It's always Paul an apostle for some. He says some may discern me or recognize me as an apostle, but others may not. He's not using it as a title. He's not using it as some kind of as a throne or platform that now you must know that I carry a high authority and I'm the apostle. No, he's not that at all. And that's not the way it functions. But they break new ground. We see that in Romans 15, verse 23. And then the third thing, they recognize and appoint and ordain elders. So often when we have apostolic gift ministry, many of their pictures are on the board there. I will speak to them about leadership and various things in the life of the church. And God's anointed them and graced them to speak into that. And anyway, I'm getting a little sidetracked. But then fourthly, to strengthen the churches and deal with error. Often if there's doctrinal error or something that's crept in that's not helpful. And then fifthly, submitted to God and others. They're not lone rangers. And then sixthly, anointed to function as master builders. I've alluded to that already, architects. And then seventhly, to lay and build a right foundation, which we've looked at in Ephesians 2:20. On what? On Jesus, the chief cornerstone. He's the one who holds it and is the center of it all. And then for Gateway Church, we partner with what we recognize as an apostolic prophetic team called New Covenant Ministries International, or NCMI. And it's built entirely on relationship. And what do I mean by that? Well, it's not a denomination. There's no ownership of property within New Covenant Ministries International. There's no headquarters. There's no controlling authority or higher authority. Any authority is invited. It's not imposed. The highest authority is that which is in the local church, in terms of eldership, which is biblical. And so we will see it's not an independence, but an interdependence. Does that make sense? A togetherness. I could go on and on, but churches relating to the team are autonomous. That sounds, what? Autonomous? Well, yes, because they're eldership governed. And as I mentioned, and in terms of self-supporting, self-propagating, and self-governing. Just let that sink in for a second. Friendship before function, it's a fundamental in terms of the foundation of church. And apostolic church culture is a going and not just gathering. It's a sending, not just staying. It's a giving, not just getting. And as we have a picture, a great picture of the nations, it's not, there are base churches that enable them to export and minister translocally and be a base to resource and send. But that's another preach in itself. So I just try to unpack a little bit of how we see a New Testament biblical pattern of these Ephesians 4 gift ministries. And in short, these fivefold grace gifts are indispensable. They bring about maturity by strengthening, equipping, building up local church. And how do we do that? Well, we prefer and we honor each other, recognizing giftings and callings and anointings. So Ed's going to be here with our Christmas service, and he's ministering translocally. He's ministered extensively into Ken and Jeanette's church that they ministered in, base church in Harare, Zimbabwe, and was very instrumental in the transition of leadership in that church. So he carries a gift to be able to minister in and help us with these leadership issues. And so in verse 12 to 16, Paul's unraveling a string of things that happen as a result of the exercising of these gifts. God's people are prepared for doing, then actually do the works of service to which they're called. So these little statements now to kind of put it in bullet form. Jesus gives gifts to the church. As the gifts are exercised, God's people are prepared for doing works of service. As the people do works of service, the body of Christ is built up. The body of Christ is built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And finally, until we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Wow. It's not automatic, but it is attainable and attained. And then verse 14, if you can put that up, thanks. We will no longer be infants tossed back and forth. Tossed by what? False teachings and false teachers. No, we'll if those gift ministries are there to help us, and instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And in the final picture, when all this is happening, from him, Who? Jesus. The whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part, you and I, do our work. And then that last verse again emphasizes both the church's unity, the whole together, and diversity, each part. And so in summary, the overall quality spoken of in these verses is maturity, arrived at over time and through due process. And the words there are built up, reach, become, attaining, grow up, grows and builds itself up. All words of speaking of transformation or growth or change or maturity. That's really the word. For the church corporate is to live a life worthy of the calling it has received. It must grow to become mature. And in conclusion, Paul's first instructions on living out our salvation, living a life worthy of the calling we received, is addressed to the church corporate. And so these three things should characterize the redeemed church: unity, diversity, maturity. All three, especially when taken together, will give what? Strength, fresh strength. And so friends, even the gospel's in this passage this morning. It says, are you tossed back and forth? It says, we won't be tossed back and forth. But if you are tossed back and forth, there's only one anchor, and you can put that picture up of the anchor. Because friends, the truth brings freedom. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus, the anchor of our soul, the captain of my salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is our hope, the anchor of hope. And if he's not your hope this morning, if he's not your anchor this morning, put your trust in him. Call on him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So salvation and no other name under heaven by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. And therein lies our hope, a living hope, the hope of the nations, the hope of this world, as we sang in the choruses this morning. And so I feel there's a moment where we can make room. And then we're going to sing a song about making room. And won't you do that this morning? Make room in your heart to make adjustment. Don't go out the same way you came in. The challenge has gone out through this passage. God, help us not only in the unity and the diversity and the maturity, but change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. I want to make room for that. I don't want to be the same as I was yesterday. I want people to see what the difference Jesus has made in my life. So can we do that this morning as we stand and finish with this song?